Good morning, folks. Look at all y'all out there. You have absolutely no idea how excited I am this morning to deal with this particular passage of Scripture, and for a very unexpected way. God is good, and we see that goodness working out in lots of different ways. I want to tell you before we even read this passage this morning about briefly about an experience that God used to encourage me, and I hope that it will encourage you as well. As many of you know, I teach down at Black Hawk Christian, and I've been there for, this is my 18th year, and so I've had lots and lots of interactions with students, and I have, 1,000 plus of former students out there in the world, and some of them I keep in touch with, and some of them reach out to me randomly and whatnot, and in any event, to make a long story short, I had a former student just kind of confide in me this last week that they're really they said initially struggling with sin, but then corrected and said, actually, I'm not sure that I am struggling with sin because I don't want to give up these sins. I don't feel any remorse about it. And we had a whole big conversation, and I ended up pointing them to 1 Peter. And when she read 1 Peter, she commented back to me, wow, I'm supposed to be holy because God is holy. And I don't know how she missed that memo for all those many years of Christian education and church life and whatnot, but the simple and yet profound truth of these words that we're about to read, I hope, sinks into your heart in the way they seem to be into hers. Would you rise, please, as I read for us this passage of Scripture this morning from 1 Peter? Pray that this is not the first time you've heard these words lately, that we continue to read together, but we read now these words. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord God Almighty, I pray that as you have called us to be holy, you would use the words of this text to call us to holiness in all of the specific and particular ways of our own lives. Help us this morning, God, to be honest with ourselves and reflective of our own moments and thoughts and days and habits and hobbies and all of our being. God, I pray that we would lay before you today everything that is us, and anything that doesn't measure up to this standard of your holiness, that you would, God, renew our commitment, or maybe prompt some new commitment to be holy as you are holy. God, help us to understand this morning that's not a thing that we do in our own power and strength, but to rely upon you, as we will discuss. God, I pray that my words would get out of the way, that your words would be piercing right into the very dividing parts of our soul, God. Make us holy through these words, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. I seem to have riled up the little ones already. My apologies. Usually I put them to sleep. We have been on this journey together, beginning the stages of this journey together, and so maybe these three terms, these three keys up here aren't just rolling off your lips just yet, but I hope that they will be by the time we come a little way further into our journey in 1 Peter. Again, I am not saying, I never am, when we put these keys up in a sermon series, that these are the only important things to be found in 1 Peter, but three of the big things that we ought to be taking note of, and hope, right? And not just any kind of hope, but Christian hope. Christian hope is not a wistful thing. I hope it doesn't rain today. No. Christian hope is rooted in what is known to be true from Scripture. right? And Christian suffering, not normal, regular suffering. Quite frankly, those apart from Christ suffer without purpose, unless the suffering draws them to Christ. We suffer differently. We're supposed to suffer well, and we're supposed to suffer for a higher calling and purpose. And then, of course, what does it mean to live as a Christian person? We're to be a peculiar people, says the old King James. That is not just to be weird for the sake of being weird, right? Some of us are better at that than others, but that's not the point. We're to be different in a way, well, as our text says this morning, in a way that is holy, right? Which will stand out all by itself, right? And so Christian hope, Christian suffering, Christian living, kind of key themes. I did want you to think, as we've just come through Holy Week, as we've just come through Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, that how exactly does that change how you go forward? I asked the question on screen, in the light of this power of the resurrection, how do you go forward? How do you live that message to your neighbors? If you weren't with us on Wednesday night, I hope that you will be this Wednesday. Had a really great conversation with Brandon from the Lighthouse about really practical ways to serve people, and all of them supposed to be pointing toward the gospel. Like everything we do, when we give a cup of cold water, it's to be used by God as an opportunity to talk, to live, to discuss the scriptures, the God of the scriptures, the story that he's given to us, and ultimately the gospel message. Come back this week and we'll be discussing more of those same kinds of things. How do we live this Christian faith, right? So I pray that you will come out. How do we move forward? Well, our text starts, and every preacher, you know, says this because it's true, our text starts with therefore, and so we have to ask what it's there for. And the reason that therefore is there is to remind us of the first 12 verses. So reminders of all that we have talked about, reminders that we are, in verse 1, dispersed, that these are people scattered, right? Reminder from verse 2 that these are written to people who are sanctified in the Spirit. A reminder of verse 3 that our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. We didn't do that to ourselves. A reminder of this living hope. A reminder that our inheritance is being guarded, verse 5, by God's power to be revealed in a last time. To a reminder of verse 6 that we're going to go through difficulties and hardships, but that those are, verse 7, to test the genuineness of our faith, that we might be found to bring praise and glory and honor to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That verse 10, this salvation the prophets told us about as they spoke, as they were carried along by the Spirit. That these things are so great and so grand, verse 12, that even the angels themselves long to look into them. So all that has preceded, the whole of the letter so far, is to remind us. In other words, as I've said many times, and I hope we get this, guys, doctrine precedes practice. You have to start with what is true about God, what is true about you, what is true about the gospel, what is true about eternity, what is true about the scriptures. You have to start with the truth of scripture, the truth of doctrines in the scriptures, before you're going to get to proper practices. So holy living, Christian living, one of our key three themes this time around, is built on truth. It can't be built on falsehoods. It can't be built on whatever you want it to be built on. You don't get to decide what is the moral compass in your life. You don't get to decide. I was just talking with somebody recently who said, look, if what I'm doing doesn't hurt anybody, it can't possibly be sin. You don't get to decide that, right? We don't get to make those decisions for ourselves. Doctrine precedes practice. Or theologians and grammarians like this, those of you former teachers in the house, like English language, indicatives precede imperatives? This is a good question for our young people. How's your English grammar? Right? What do those words mean? Indicatives are just statements of fact. This thing is true, and it precedes imperatives. Imperatives are commands. So God says, this is true, so go do this. This is true, so don't do that. And this is true, So you better consider this. And this is true. So you should be, right? Indicatives always precede imperatives. In other words, God doesn't tell you to do something and then leave you with no means to do it. God doesn't say, be holy as I am holy, and then just sort of stand back and watch us floundering in our holiness. These commands, these indicatives always precede the imperatives and the practices. Therefore, he says, what are we supposed to do? Well, the ESV reads, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's a weird, weird order, and there's some interesting things going on in the Greek that I won't bother you with. I've given you enough grammar already. But please note that the actual imperative of the text, the command of the text, is set your hope. So if we reorganize the words a little bit into more modern English, we are saying, here's what you got to do. In light of all of these things, set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours, right? We're going to talk about that, he says here, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be yours by means of, and then he's going to give you two things. In the ESV, it's translated, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded, right? Preparing your minds for action. So let's talk about that first of all. The scriptures say I'm supposed to fully, completely set my hope on the revelation of the Lord Jesus. So in what is my hope found? Tomorrow's weather? No. My IRA? No. Right? My job? My neighbors? No, no, and no. My hope is found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is found in the great truth that he is coming back. My hope is found in the equally great truth that I will be where he is. That's what I'm supposed to fully, completely, richly set my hope on. So how do I do that? How can I do that? Can I just like flip a little switch in my head and then all of a sudden I'm not thinking about, and again, I'm not saying you shouldn't think about your job. I'm not saying you shouldn't think about your retirement. I'm not saying you shouldn't think about those things. But to set your hope fully, not like 50-50 or even 90-10, but fully on the grace that will be given you. How? Well, the text tells us, gives us two ways. Number one, preparing your minds for action. And then it's going to say, number two, being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action is actually kind of a loose way of translating that because, as Stephen even mentioned in Sunday school, we don't get the actual culture of it. So you got to imagine me, all times in the Bible, as an adult man, I would be wearing essentially a big long robe, right? And so I would have this garment on. You've all seen the movie set back in the day and whatnot. I would have these robes on that would go down to about my ankles, and I have a little sash tied around me and long sleeves and whatnot. To what the ESV says here, to prepare, literally means to gird your loins. All right. Well, what that means is I'm going to grab the bottom hem here and I'm going to pull that up and tuck it into my belt so that I'm a little more free. I can move. I can work. In other words, it's quite frankly just the same as saying, look, y'all got to roll up your sleeves. It's time to get to some work, right? Men, you've been there. You've worn nice sleeves. You've had a nice shirt on or whatever. And somebody asks you to wipe tables. You're like, okay, I can wipe the tables, but I don't want to get my sleeves gross. So I'm going to roll up my sleeves a little bit. Men, have you ever been there where you have a tie on and you're wiping clean that table? And your tie is getting down. And so you tuck that tie in or you tuck it over your shoulder or whatever you're doing. That's what this means. That's what this metaphor is. So when the ESV translates it, preparing your minds for action, it literally means get ready. Like, get yourself prepared. In other words, in order to set my hope fully on the grace that will be, you have to be ready for that. You have to be preparing for that. You have to be training for that. And hopefully now you see where we're going with this. We talk a lot around here about training for godliness. Right? You wouldn't, I hope you wouldn't, maybe you get conned into this, hey, let's just go run a marathon with no preparation whatsoever, all right? No, it doesn't work out so well. That's not a good plan. Yesterday, my family celebrated Easter. As I keep telling you guys, Resurrection Sunday and Easter are two different things. Easter is a celebration of spring. Yesterday, my family celebrated spring, and young Samuel decided to challenge one of his older brothers to a game of basketball, one-on-one. It was really actually entertaining to watch, particularly because my older son, who works hard, he's HVAC tech, but the cardio, not so much, right? And so without having played basketball in long ages, without having run around in long ages, within minutes, he's just wheezing, right? Sam, on the other hand, young man, baseball season, whatnot, not so much. He's not struggling as much. He's able to breathe and do those things. You have to train. You have to prepare for something like even a little pickup game of basketball, maybe, but to run a marathon or something like that, those of you in the room that enjoy that kind of running, Christina here today, I don't get that. Like, I do not understand. But those of you that enjoy that kind of process, you've got to prepare for it, right? Surely not a one of you has a large family gathering, say Thanksgiving. Hey, let's have Thanksgiving at my place this time around. Oh, it'd be great. And then you don't do anything until the morning of? Like, of course not. You prepare. You have to get ready. So guys, when we're called to set our hope fully on this grace, that in light of these great truths about Jesus, we're not supposed to be hoping and trusting in other things, but only and entirely in Jesus. How do I do that? You just push a button and it's done? No, you have to prepare for this. You have to get ready. You have to train. You have to practice. You have to spend time in Scripture. You have to spend time around God's people. You have to spend time studying the Scriptures. You have to spend time in prayer. You spend time participating in the elements. These are all ways in which we prepare our minds for action. And then he says, secondly, to be sober-minded. And he does mean, yeah, on one level he's talking about, like, don't get drunk. But it's a much broader idea than that. To be sober-minded means to be thinking rightly. It means not to be addicted to anything. Right? And guys, it's so easy in the modern world. I mean, in the world of education, I can tell you, I think I'm allowed to announce this now. None of you knows or cares anyway. So Blackhawk's going to go to a no phones period, end of discussion policy next year. We're just going to say to our students, no, don't bring your phones to school. Like, just no. Just no. And I'm stoked. I am so glad. Right? Because in the world of education, we're talking all the time about the fact that young people are just literally addicted to, you know, I ask my students, if you have an iPhone, it'll track for you whether you know or not how many hours a day or minutes a day or whatever a day you're spending on your phone. And every once in a while, I'll have my kids pull out their phones and I'll say, hey, pull up your screen time. Let's see who the current winner is. And we'll give a little applaud for whomever it might be in this last week. I feel more or less like a bum because I spend an hour and a half a day looking at that device. Whether I'm talking to people, texting people, I've got 10 minutes a day on a couple of sports apps so that I can keep up with this, that, or the other. And I feel a little bit like a bum because that device tells me that on average, I spend 90 minutes of my life looking at it. And then my students are like, 7 hours. Be sober-minded, y'all. We cannot be beholden to liquor. We cannot be beholden to the social medias. We cannot be beholden to our jobs, dear workaholics. No. Be sober-minded. We've got to be thinking right. So you got to get ready. Roll up your sleeves. You got to get ready to do the work. But you also have to be thinking properly about life. The Bible gives us the rubric for what's actually important in life. And we're supposed to be using that filter, that rubric, to decide how we're going to spend our time and invest our time, right? People, I hear students talking, I hear people talking, some of you talking sometimes about, oh man, this television program, the season finale is tonight or whatever, and I've never heard of that television program, and I look it up and I go, why is anybody watching that? What is that? How? Why? Yikes. We're supposed to be thinking soberly, plainly, clearly. If it is your desire to be obedient to Scripture, and that means to do the command, set your hope fully on the grace, if it is your desire to be obedient, then you've got these two basic things we got to do. You got to get ready. Okay, so maybe that means I need to allow time in my days to be spending more time in Scripture. A remarkably consistent pattern pops up every single time I talk to somebody, student, former student, one of you, every single time I counsel with somebody about this. I just don't feel connected to God. Okay, I always start with the same thing. If you're going to come ask me that, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it right here. We're going to do a little group counseling. I'm going to say to you, how much time do you spend among God's people? How much time do you spend in God's Word? How much time do you spend in prayer? Every single time, the answer has been, not much. Can't think of the last time I read my Bible. I mean, I go on Sundays, but I kind of sit in the back and I leave as quick as I can. I don't know when the last time I prayed was. You are starving on the vine. If you are in fact in Christ, you're in the vine and you're supposed to be nourished by the Word. You're supposed to be, and if you're not connected to those things, of course you're going to struggle. Think rightly, guys. Stay connected to what matters most. Be prepared. That's what he says to us. Get ready, roll up your sleeves, think properly so that you can obey this command to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. He's already talked about the return of Jesus. He's already talked about these things. It will be brought to you at the revelation when he shows up, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children. It's an interesting expression there because the way it's written, it literally says children of obedience. As if like obedience is your dad, right? I love the way it says that. Children of God are supposed to be obedient to God. That's like Christian Living 101, guys. But I need to belabor this a little bit because unfortunately in our modern culture, it's not always so obvious. We have lived through, all of us in this room, have lived through a movement in American history that wanted to say to you, look, you say these words, you say this prayer, you ask Jesus into your heart and bippity-boppity, you're good to go. And that's unfortunately led millions of people to wonder, like, so then why does it matter how I live my life? I got my ticket to heaven. I said those magic words. I'm good, right? That's not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is really straightforward, and it says, if you are recognizing your guilt and you genuinely do put your hope in His grace, that will, not might, will lead to fruit of gratitude. What is the fruit of gratitude in my life? Obedience. The children of God are to be obedient to God. So he calls us children of obedience, or the ESV says, obedient children. So since we are, this is what we're supposed to be, this is our aspiration to be obedient children, what are we supposed to do? He says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy. So what he's really talking about is two different sides of the same coin. He's looking at the same issue, both negatively and positively. He's looking at one side of the coin, he's flipping it over and looking at the other side of the coin. When it comes to our living, what does it mean to be obedient? What does it mean to be obeying God as his obedient child? Well, stated negatively, he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, so what does that mean? Let's start with step one. Your former ignorance is, first of all, number one, about you before you became a Christian. Okay, before you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, before he drew you to himself, you can't turn back to those patterns. You can't, for example, say, boy, man, before I was a believer, I was so quick-witted, and nobody ever dared to criticize me because I struck back just as hard as they get. No. That's your former ignorance. That's BC you, right? That's you before Christ. Like, no, 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 we can't do that. He's actually going to go on and talk about those patterns we picked up from our forefathers. We'll get there in a minute. But you can't do that, your former ignorance. But the other thing it means, number two, is those things, even after you become a Christian, you don't just like immediately know everything that's there in the scriptures. So as you become no longer ignorant, and I know we don't like the word ignorant, but it just means things you don't know, right? I, for example, am ignorant about a great many things. I am ignorant about the ways of the oven. I do not understand how that thing works, especially when you bake things. No. My daughters make fun of me like, Dad, it's really easy. No, it's not, right? It is definitely not, at least not for me. There's all manner of things about which we are ignorant. I don't mind telling you, this is true, you're going to laugh at me. I genuinely, honestly do not know how a clothes washer works. I do, however, know how to fix them. So I have torn them apart and repaired them. I understand what's underneath the buttons, but I really don't know. If you ask me right now to wash clothes, maybe I could figure it out. I don't know. I am ignorant about that. Ignorance is an ugly word, but really all it means is things you don't know. So you become a believer. Do you instantly know all of the commands of God? No. As you read in Scripture and you find commands of God and you're like, oh, wow, I haven't been doing that. Or you find something the Scripture says not to do and you're like, ooh, I've been doing that. Don't continue to live in the ways of your former ignorance. This is high on the list of reasons why we ought to be spending time in the Scriptures, guys. My guess is if I talk to any one of you, if we were going to like raise hands right now, I would bet any of you that has been following Jesus for a couple of decades or more would say, yeah, I remember a distinct moment where I came to realize from Scripture that I was doing this and I shouldn't be. A distinct moment where I realized I haven't been doing X, and the Bible plainly says I'm supposed to be. And you have those little moments where you're not ignorant anymore. You know what the Scriptures say, and you therefore are now beholden to do those things. So don't live in the ways of your former ignorance means, A, don't go back to the patterns before you were a Christian. But it also means as you're ongoingly knowing and learning more and more of the truths of God, you are commanded to obey those things. So obedience to God, don't conform to the former passions. But then he goes on and he says, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Ooh, in all my conduct? In all your conduct. That's the high calling, guys. That's the goal, to be holy in all my conduct. Not just holy until you're behind the wheel of a vehicle. I know. For some people, that is a great struggle. Never understood it personally, but some people get behind the wheel of an automobile and everything, life becomes a race. Life becomes a competition. No, it's really not. You're just trying to get from point A to point B, right? In a way that reflects the character of Christ. In a way that reflects the character of Christ. Right? You're not just supposed to be holy except when you're standing with your buddies on the job site or in the factory. No, no, no. In all our ways, we're called to be holy. In all our conduct. Holy, a word that literally means to be set apart. Okay, so I'm set apart. You have been marked by God as different. You have been adopted. You've got the signed, sealed paperwork that says you're a child, you're a daughter or a son of the High King of Heaven. So act like it. Right? Can you imagine if one of those movies where back in the days of kings and princes and princesses, can you imagine? You've seen probably a movie in which the crown prince is just a bum. And he's drunk and carousing and womanizing and he's doing all the things that he shouldn't be doing. And there's great shame in that because he's a son of the king. He's supposed to be behaving himself in a particular way. We are daughters and sons of the High King of Heaven. And our call is not, good enough. Our call is to holiness in all our conduct. So on the one hand, don't do the ignorant things you used to do. And on the other hand, do be holy. Practice holiness. Wow. Hard, preacher. Yeah, I know. Now, I said at the beginning, and I'm going to remind you here in the middle as well, this is not a thing that we do on our own power. This is not me this morning begging you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and find a way and figure it out and just work harder, right? I keep using the cheesy little illustration. I hope it sinks into your head. No, you know, tomato plant. We're going to start planting gardens here soon. No tomato plant ever created tomatoes on itself by just like, and then out cup. This is not how it works. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of you. But it doesn't change the fact that we are called to put off our former ignorances and to put on holiness. He goes on and says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Ooh, throughout the time of your exile. Now go back to verse 1, right? 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, wanderers. This is not our home, right? This is not our home. I heard a new level of nonsense on the radio the other day. I'd never heard this one before. I don't know if it's just a one-off or if this is going to be some kind of new trend, or maybe it's been around and I've just been living under a cave or under a rock or something. I don't know. But I heard this woman on the radio the other day going on and on and on. She's a battlefield reporter, and she's been in 4 different wars around the world in her career, on the battlefield, embedded and watching the death and the horror and the hardship and all of the things. And she says repeatedly in this monologue that she gives, that was not home. The battlefield was not home. Right? And the airplane was not home, and the embassy was not home, and the radio station and the television station, that was not home, and that was not home. And even when I got home, that wasn't home, because I brought with me the sort of PTSD and all the trauma and all the things and whatnot. And finally, her conclusion, her grand, powerful conclusion was this body, this is my home. And I just thought, you're so utterly missing the point. This skin and bones? This is the best I... This is my home? Guys, my home needs a lot of reno. Like, this is not my home. I am an exile. I am a sojourner. I am a pilgrim. And if you're one of Christ's, so are you. This isn't our home. Now, I've been in a lot of your homes. You live in lovely homes. That's not the point. It's not the point. Young people, you probably have dream homes that you think of. It's great. That's nice. Good to have aspirations. But that's not the point. We are in exile. So how are we supposed to live in exile? Well, the text actually gives us some things. Did you look at that? Verse 17, and if you call on him. Now, the if that's in there is an if, but it's been a while since we talked about this. In Greek, there's actually 2 different kinds of ifs. There's the kind of if that assumes the answer is yes. And then there's the kind of if that's like a real question. So it's kind of like rhetorical question versus a real question. Kind of got those vibes. This is more the rhetorical. So this is when he says here, if you call on him, he's not saying like, this is an actual question. Are you calling on him? He's saying, look, since you do, and that's why I think the NIV translates it since instead of if, you are calling on him. In other words, you are praying. That's what it means to call on God. So how am I supposed to live as an exile? How am I supposed to set my hope fully on the future coming of the Lord Jesus? Like, high on the list, we better be people of prayer. We better be calling on God. Again, I should look up and see if there's a new study, but the last study I looked at, the average Christian spends less than 90 seconds a day in prayer. And probably most of that is, dear Lord, thank you for this food, bless it to my body, which is good, it's important, but it's about it. Are we calling on God? Preacher, I just don't feel connected to God. Call out to him. Preacher, I don't feel the conviction of sin that I ought to. Call out to him. Preacher, I'm not even sure what next I should. Call out to him. He is our Father. Part of the problem I think that we've got in our modern society, and I don't want to turn this into a culture war situation by any means, you know me, but can we admit that in my lifetime, we've basically mocked the role of father in society? Like every sitcom I think I've ever seen, there's like oafish, clueless father figure. I can't, and maybe there is one out there. Hopefully one of you will tell me one afterward. But I can't think of a situation comedy in American history in my lifetime with a strong, noble father figure. It's probably one of the reasons why my family is so regularly drawn to Little House on the Prairie. Strong, noble father figure. Wow, okay, like that. Get behind that, right? We have made fun of the role of dad in modern American culture. And so when we read in Scripture that he is our father, we're automatically not quite really getting that picture of the role model, the exemplar, the leader, the nobility that is supposed to characterize fatherhood. Dads, did you hear me? The leadership, the character, and the nobility that is supposed to characterize fatherhood. Those of you that aren't dads yet, those that are brand new dads, those of you whose your children are grown and have children of their own, what does it mean to be a father? It means to emulate the holiness of our Heavenly Father. If you call on Him as Father, my hope is, and it's probably not true, but my hope is that every one of you in this room had or has the kind of dad that you could just call on and be like, Dad, I need help right now. I'm so confused. I'm so hurt. I just don't understand. I don't know what to do next. Whether that's I'm broke down on the side of the road, or whether that's, you know, the one I thought was the love of my life just dumped me, or anything in between. I hope you all had the kind of father that you could call out on. But whether you did or didn't, we do have that Father. We have that Heavenly Father whom we're supposed to be calling on. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, I need to issue a clarification here. I have said many times from this pulpit that you will either know God as Father or judge. And I mean that, but I want to make sure that you understand what I mean by that. When I say that you either know God as Father or judge, I'm not saying that if you know God as Father, like, you don't have to worry about righteous living. You don't have to worry about being judged for sinfulness. You don't have to just do it. No, that's not at all what I'm saying, right? Some people are going to know Him only as judge. Unbelievers are going to know Him solely and only as judge. It is a lie when church reader boards say we are all God's children. We're all created by God. We all bear the image of God. We are all made in His image in some way. But only those adopted into His family are actually His children. And if you are, if you know Him as Father, then actually in many ways your standard is even higher. Our expectation, what we're supposed to be living our lives, you can only expect unbelievers to make sinful decisions. We can expect one another to make holy decisions. And so he says here, if you pray to Him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear through the time of your exile. Fear? Fear? We just got done talking about how He's our dad. I'm not afraid of my dad. I bet you are a little bit. Or I bet there was at least a time when you were a little bit. I certainly would say that about my youth. A little bit of fear, and a little bit of healthy fear in there. I think about it this way. You know, He is the High King of Heaven. He could just literally go dead, and we're all done. No, He won't. But He could. He is the High King of Heaven. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is not my buddy. He's not my pal. He's my dad. But He's the High King of Heaven. He is the Lord of the cosmos. And therefore, there is a reverence in that, a holy dread our forefathers talked about. They describe, you read the Puritans, they describe God as terrible. What? No, in that He creates terror if you think too long about His holiness. They describe God as awesome. He inspires awe. They describe God as dreadful. These are not words that we would necessarily use to describe God, but they were wrestling with the power and the majesty of the High King of Heaven in a way that we've kind of let go a little bit. Pray to Him, live in reverent fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed Now, I know I pick on the ESV regularly. I really do like the ESV. I just don't know why they translated this word this way. Ransom means redeemed. The word is redeemed. That's the actual word that's used there. And interestingly, every other time it's used in the ESV, they translate it redeemed. So the word means redeemed. Yeah, now I know why they translated it ransomed. Because redeemed is a nice spiritual word, and we just don't even know what it means. We just say it. Right? Ransom, we can wrap our heads around a little bit better. The picture is actually the same. So remember, to be redeemed biblically, here's your picture. Over here we have a slave market. And there are human beings in this market that are for sale. Throughout virtually all of human history, that would be normal. There are human beings in this slave market for sale. And if someone comes and pays the price to buy me out of the slave market, I'm now his slave, and then frees me, I have been redeemed. That's what that word literally means, to be purchased out of the slave market. Now, sometimes a slave could do that to themselves. In ancient Roman times, slaves actually made money. And if they earned enough money, they could redeem themselves. That is, they could buy themselves out of the slave market of sin. But far more commonly, some wealthy benefactor, some patriarch, would redeem people. And that's what we just read here. Knowing that you were bought out of the slave market of sin, you were freed from sin, all right, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and it wasn't money. It was not perishable things. It wasn't dollars and cents. It wasn't silver or gold that did this. It was the precious blood of Jesus. So remember that you have been purchased. You've been bought with a price. You've been ransomed. You've been redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Wow. Now that's an interesting expression. We miss the weight of that. That word, the ways of your forefathers, that's a high and noble word. In ancient Old Testament times and among the Romans and Greeks, if you live according to the ways of your forefathers, boy, that's good. You're doing it. You're doing life right. Culture at that time said, if you are living the traditions that have been handed down by your ancestors, you're living right. And we actually do the same thing these days, don't we? We do. It's nonsense, but we do. We talk about, you ever heard these guys? Guys that talk about, oh, missionaries, ugh, gross. Missionaries, they want to ruin the culture. They want to take away the cultural heritage of the people that to convert them to Christianity. No, not right and properly. What they want to do is take away the sin. They want to share the light of the gospel. We've got this weird idea that I've seen, you've probably seen as well, these like documentary shows and whatnot, where here are these pagan people living in their pagan ways, celebrating their pagan festivals, and the narrator's like, they're living the traditions of their ancestors. We're still doing the same thing. He says, you were ransomed from, you were rescued, you were bought out, you were redeemed, you were purchased from the futile ways. Whoa, those are fighting words. The futile ways inherited from your forefathers? They would have been read as fighting words at that time. They are still read as fighting words at this time. Yes, we are calling pagan cultures to abandon their false gods and turn to the one true high King of heaven. Their ways are futile. Their culture's beautiful. No, culture is sinful. Ours is sinful, theirs is sinful. All cultures have their own embedded sins in various ways. Let's not sugarcoat it. This isn't about culture. It's about truth. It's about the gospel. It's about the holiness of high calling of God. So, third point on screen there. Guys, how do we do this? Remember that you have been purchased. You are not your own. You were bought with an incredible price. The price is laid out for us, not gold or silver, but verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were bought with the very blood of Jesus. We just spent last week going through and talking a little bit about the crucifixion and the horror of that and the resurrection and the beauty and the majesty of that. That's the redemption price, y'all. That's the price that was paid. So when you're tempted to fall back into your petty sin, when you're tempted to do what you want, right? When you're tempted to act the part of a toddler, my almost 2-year-old grandson yesterday walking through my house, I can't remember who said to him, no, come over here, little, even just a little, no. Nobody taught him that. Comes natural. That's his culture. He's no. And we do the same things. When you are tempted, all toddler-like, to shake your fist at the high king of heaven and say, I'm going to do what I want, remember the price. Call out to your God. Live in reverent fear. Consider the cost, the precious blood of Christ. He goes on in verse 20 to describe this. It's interesting. This is not like he got lost in a bunny trail. You think to yourself, I know maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves, this has all been about us and how we're supposed to live our lives. And now he goes off on this little bunny trail about the greatness of Christ. No, it's not a bunny trail because this isn't about you, y'all. He was foreknown. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, before anything was made that is made, it was decided within the Trinity that the second person would come and he would shed his blood for his adopted kids, for his elect people who would then be adopted into the family, sanctified, justified, glorified. That was foreknown. That was before anything was made that is made. He is eternal. And yet, he has been made manifest in the last times, an expression that here doesn't mean like the end times, it just means lately, right? In the days of Christ. Here lately, says Peter, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and was made manifest for us, for the sake of you. You ever think about that? Made manifest for the sake of you. Who, verse 21, through him are believers in God. So our faith isn't just in him, it's actually through him, right? He is the driving force. My faith is in Christ, yes, but that's not because of me. My faith is in Christ because of him. My faith is both in and through, by means of him. He receives all the glory here. I don't get any of the credit. I don't get to pat myself on the back and say, man, it's a good thing I chose Jesus. I don't get to do that. I don't get to lift my head and my nose a little bit in the air and look down at all of those heathens out there who weren't as smart as me, living in their own brokenness while I chose the right path. No. My faith is in him and through him. We are believers in God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. We've just come through thinking about this resurrection. And as I said then, I'll say now, the fact that Christ rose from the dead is everything we need to know that he can and will raise us from the dead. The fact that Christ didn't stay dead is everything we need to know that we will not stay dead. Death is not the end. And the fact that Christ didn't stay dead is all we need to know to prove that he was everything he said he was. There was no sin in him. The wages of sin is death. He didn't have to die. That's why he was, among the reasons, he was resurrected. The power of that resurrection, living in the light of that resurrection, and the glory that came with, so that your faith and hope are in God. My faith is not in myself. My faith is not in my deeds. My faith is not in my ancestry. My faith is not in this body that I inhabit. My faith is not in the position that I hold. My faith is not in my bank account. Good thing. My faith is not in any of that, nor should yours be. My hope is not in the weather. My hope is not in my grandchildren soon to be born and recently born into this world. My hope is not in my reputation. My hope is not in my skill set, and neither should yours be. My faith and my hope are in God. So let me ask you this as we kind of pull this all together here. If you are a Christian person, if you are adopted and bought into the family, what passions of your former ignorance right? We read those words earlier. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What passions of your former ignorance are you still clinging to? Either those things that marked you before you became a Christian and you're still kind of running that same path, or those things that you've learned about in Scripture, you need to change your ways and you're just kind of not so much. What are those besetting sins? Hundreds of years ago, people used that expression, right? The sins that I struggle with are going to be different than the sins that you struggle with, similar to other people's. Each of us, it seems, have these certain sins that just, man, they grab tight. They beset us. And they're different than what others are. Those passions of our former ignorance. How are we going to do? What are we going to do? Preacher, what do I do? You're just telling me to work harder? No. Preacher, what are you doing? You're going to give me a cute little program? No. Preacher, what do I do? I'll tell you the same thing I've told you I don't even know how many times. Read more Bible. Like for real, guys, read more Bible. Be honest with yourself right now. How much time a week, forget Sunday mornings, we're reading together, just set that aside for right now. How much time a week do you spend reading to or listening the Bible? How about more? Let's go with more. How much time do you personally spend in prayer? How often do you seek the wise counsel of godly people around and about you? Through books? Sure. Through podcasts? Sure. But especially with the people you know, the people to whom you are accountable, us, within this space. How often do you seek their counsel? How often do you repent? That's the basic recipe, guys. That's what it comes down to. That's not something I do. I don't do those four things in order to secure for myself holiness. I do those four things because God has called me to those four things. You do those four things because God has called you to those four things. And as we, children of obedience, remember, as we, the children of obedience, obey these basic principles of Scripture, God works within us to make us more and more holy. He works within us to overcome those passions of the former ignorance. He works within us both positively and negatively to overcome that and to create this. Both of those, to put off and to put on. Both of those. Now what happens if we start to get good at this? What happens as God starts to craft within us this kind of holiness? Well, as we're going to see next week, real hope, genuine Christian hope, leads to heartfelt love. So next week, First Peter's kind of broken up weirdly here. I'm not entirely sure why they broke it up this way. So we're going to read from 22 through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. I think you'll agree with me as you read from chapter 1 to chapter 2, you're like, that's a weird place to put a chapter break. So we're going to ignore that chapter break. It's not part of the original. Verse 22 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2 for next week. Would you join me as we pray before we sing again? Lord God, I pray that you would call us. You have, God. You haven't been praying that you will. You have called us to holiness. I pray, God, that you would use these words. I pray that you would use these songs, these prayers. I pray that you would use us in the lives of one another to spur us on to love and good works, to call us to holiness in specific ways, to call us negatively away from the ugly of our sin and positively toward using the gifts and calling that you've given us to serve the kingdom here at RBCA and otherwise. God, I pray that you would make us like Jesus. It's good for us, God. It's so good for us. But much more importantly, it's about you and your holiness and your name. And we, bearing your name, would do it well. We need you. It's not something we can do on our own, God. In fact, keep us from even trying to do this on our own, but to turning wholly to you, as you've said, as you've literally commanded in Scripture, that we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray these things. Amen.